17th chapter of Deuteronomy. 17th chapter of Deuteronomy. Our congregation, those of you who are listening, just read together a passage in Jeremiah 36 that should terrify us. We're a king in Judah. Listen to God's word being read and abruptly ended the reading, took a knife and cut the scroll into pieces and threw it into the fire. This passage in Deuteronomy 17 tells us how a king should treat the scriptures, the word of God, the written word of God. Chapter 17 of Deuteronomy, beginning with verse 14. When thou art come unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shalt possess it, and shalt dwell therein, and shalt say, I will set a king over me like as all the nations that are about me. Thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. One from among thy brethren shalt thou set king over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother. But he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt, to the end that he should multiply horses. For as much as the Lord hath said unto you, ye shall henceforth return no more that way. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away. Neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. And it shall be, when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests and the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes, to do them, that his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, and that he turn not aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. An early church father, theologian named Augustine, was not always a godly man. His mother Monica taught him the scriptures from an early age, but he remained lost into his early adulthood. He was living in fornication and sin. But he would, from time to time, still open the scriptures and read them. He was actually sitting next to a friend in a garden one day, and he was reading from Romans chapter 13 and beginning with verse 11, which reads, "And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering," which means living in fornication. And he was living with a woman, being unmarried. And he was reading this, "not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying." And he stopped reading there. And he just turned to his friend and he said, how do I do this? I'm lost. I can't change my ways. And so he was lamenting about his powerlessness. But he happened to hear some children singing or playing. And he can't tell whether they were actually singing a song entitled that or if they were just playing a game. And he heard them singing, Tola Lege, Tola Lege, which means in Latin, take up and read, take up and read. And he took it providentially. Well, I guess I better put my head back in the text and read on. And notice the last verse explains how he can turn from his sin. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. He was told that he needs the robe of Christ's righteousness. He needs Christ. It's Christ that will deliver him from his sin. And the man was converted. The Lord used some little children, whether they were playing a game or singing a children's song. He doesn't even know if it meant to take up and read the Bible, but he took it from the Lord as take up and read on in the section where you were reading. And so goes the testimony of Augustine that he was converted to and by Christ and was able to turn from his sin and begin to live a holy life. Our text here in Deuteronomy 17 regards the Word of God, where we're told that whenever the Israelites would desire a king, that the Lord laid down the rules as to what kind of king they should choose, actually a king that God chose. But notice a responsibility among many others, but the most important responsibility is found in verse 18, that when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom, as soon as he is crowned, as soon as he takes his seat as king, he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes, to do them. And as Proverbs 20 says, mercy and truth is what preserves the king, and his throne is upholden by mercy, which is the word covenant mercy or salvation. Oh, how privileged a nation is to have saved leaders. Oh, for the day the Lord might give us a president that knows the Lord and fears the Lord. Hymn number 218 in our blue hymnals, Holy Bible, Book Divine, Precious Treasure, Thou Art Mine. I want us to think about the treasure of Scripture from this passage in Deuteronomy. How valuable is God's word in our hands or in our phones? How valuable is this book to you? What is the most valuable thing in your home, in your life? You know, we just sang from Psalm 119, more precious than gold and silver that perishes. Do we really believe that? Could you and I empty any bank account that we might have if we could only have one Bible, one set of scriptures? More precious than gold that perishes. like someone said, gold is so important in the future that the streets are made of gold. We're going to be walking on them. The scripture is worth preserving. This is a passage that instructs us to preserve scripture. He shall write him a copy of this law in a book, on a roll. Obviously, they had scrolls in that day, out of that which is before the priest and the Levites. That is, the priests and the Levites, they were preserving, they were guarding the scriptures. They didn't have but one or two, perhaps, scrolls of scripture. They were guarding it with their lives. And this reveals the fact that the Lord wanted the scriptures to be preserved. He wanted them to be written down, copied. And particularly, the king was to secure a scroll of the scriptures so that through the dynasty of the kings, they would all have their own copies of God's word. And so that the whole nation would be ruled by the word of God and all the generations of God's people. At the top, the king was to own a copy of scriptures, and sure, certainly it trickles down to the rest of us. And could they ever envision a day that every single believer could own a copy of the scriptures? Do you know that it's only been about, 500 years that people began to own their own copies of scriptures? The Gutenberg press and different presses that were invented. It was an expensive and an extensive project to have a copy of the scriptures. So what did Moses mean, a copy of this law? Is he just referring to Deuteronomy? Is he referring to the Mosaic legislation from Exodus through Deuteronomy? But even the Pentateuch alone, which is obviously the only part of scripture at this point that was, Moses was still in the midst of preaching of Deuteronomy. But if you include Deuteronomy, there were 285 pages and 187 chapters and 5 books. That was a tremendous undertaking. How would you like to begin with a pen that has to be dipped in ink and copy Genesis through Deuteronomy? How long would it take a scribe or even several scribes? And not with the artificial light that is so helpful today. Days, perhaps. Certainly the scribes got carpal tunnel syndrome. But how about you and I having 66 books, 1,508 pages, 1,189 chapters? How scripture is worth preserving. You know, the earliest copy of someone like the adventures or the history of some Caesar is like 700 years. But we've got copies of the scripture that are in the first century. Not many. Bits and pieces. It was so important for our brothers and sisters in the past to preserve scriptures that they began almost immediately, that they would not let go one page, as it were, of scripture until it was copied over and over again. Then they would let it go to another church and to another place. We've got thousands of manuscripts of God's word. And in the Dead Sea Scrolls, they found, for instance, the book of Isaiah. And it's exactly what it was from the Isaiah that we had copied. God's word had been carefully preserved all the centuries. Because we all know that it's faith in Christ comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It's the most precious possession that any of us can have. because it is that which leads us to Christ, enriches us to Christ. The Bible says it's the sword of the Spirit, so in a sense it doesn't need defending. You just let the sword, take the sword out of its sheath and let the sword do the work. It's like Spurgeon said, you don't need to defend a lion, just let it out of its cage. And as much as we get afraid of the scripture being torn, like this man, did Jehoiakim put an end to the scripture by cutting that scroll up and throwing it into the fire? Oh, the Lord had Baruch copy the same and more in addition to that. Where did Jehoiakim end up? In Babylon with his family and most likely in hell. He threw the scriptures in the fire and he was then thrown in the fire. So whatever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And so copies began to be made over and over again. And there was one copy, as it were, in the synagogue. And maybe a couple copies in the temple. And you can see Jesus, in any free time that he had in between his work in the carpenter shop, going to the synagogue in Nazareth. He didn't own a personal copy. How did he know all the scripture that he quotes and that he preaches? We say, well, he was God. No, he didn't. He didn't bypass the reading and studying of scripture as a human being, but he didn't just use his deity to relay scripture to his humanity. The Bible says he increased in the knowledge of God. He grew in all the different disciplines, socially and spiritually, and grew in favor with God and with man. You can see him going to the synagogue and taking the scroll and reading it over and over again. It's from Genesis through Malachi. If they had all the scripture there in Nazareth. How are we doing with God's word? Do we love its possession? Are we opening it? We need to hear the words of the little children. Tola lege, take up and read. The Lord spoke through Paul and said to Timothy, give attendance to reading. And the wording there is, read it publicly. Again, they didn't have their own personal copies in the first century. And so the people were dependent on the public reading of God's word or going to their local synagogues as they had time and reading it, studying it themselves. So for centuries, millennia, people could only hear the word and only read it if they went to their synagogues. You had to be absolutely rich in order to own your own personal copy. So the Lord doesn't command every individual in Israel to have to secure their own copy. It was impossible. The expense. But the monarch must have a personal copy. Represent the Lord as the king of the nation. And to keep himself humble and holy. He was to be a saved man. He was to be a holy man of God. But the day came where it was not just the monarch, but the miner who would receive the word. What inspired our forefathers to begin copying the scripture? They wanted the plowman to read. The Roman Catholic Church said, no, if you let the parishioner have a copy of the scripture, they'll pervert it. We've got to teach them the scriptures. It's the priestcraft. It's the leaders that have the scriptures, not the plow people. Where the Bible teaches that it's for every man. The man of God, which includes not just the preacher. The man and woman of God might be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So it's for the congressman and the child, for the prince and the plowboy. for the billionaire and the bus driver. It's God's book for all of us. We've got to rekindle a desire for God's word. It's worthy of preservation. It's God's word. This is more precious than a hunk of gold. How much is a hunk of gold that's this size, this heavy? Hundreds of thousands of dollars?
Billions.
Millions of dollars? This is worth more. Do you believe that? It's worth more. It's worthy of preservation. The originals are in Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, but they've been translated into thousands of languages. Thousands. Thousands of languages. And the Holy Spirit uses every one of those languages, every one of those translations, to save sinners, to reveal Christ, to deliver us from darkness. And so how can we thrust one translation upon the whole world as if the world should translate into their language from English? No, the scriptures were in English Bible. The authorized version is precious. It's my personal preference. And yes, it is the preference of our family of churches. But it's the Greek and the Hebrew and the Aramaic. The originals are absolutely inspired and inerrant, infallible. And we translate from them into the thousands of languages. And there are still many languages that don't have the scriptures. Pray for the translators. I rarely do from the pulpit. But think of they wear out their eyesight. They wear out themselves by painstakingly copying the scriptures that it might be in the language of the people. Like John Patton was able to translate the scriptures in the Hebrides Islands down there toward New Zealand. And the cannibals began to be converted. And they were all eating people. They were eating God's word. For a while he was being chased. And they wanted to kill Patton because he was preaching against cannibalism. He was preaching against sin. He was preaching Christ. And though many of the missionaries did seal their testimony by their blood, God, by his grace, let this man live and to see cannibals saved and churches established. And it's interesting, when he went home to Scotland to visit, he shook his head and sighed. He says, "Oh, I wish to be back where the Sabbath was kept back in the Hebrides Islands." How his own country was beginning to profane God's day. He longed to be back among the former cannibals. It's for everyone, for all of us. It's worthy of being preserved. Secondly, it's a privilege to possess it. He shall write him a copy, it says. It shall be with him. Isn't it interesting? It's like it's describing it as a person. It shall be with him. You've often heard the Bible speaking as, you know, our companion. Is the Bible your companion? Is it with you? Do you have it in your heart? Do you have it in your mind? Do you have it on your coffee table, on your nightstand? Do you have it in your phone? Again, for centuries, the thought of owning personal copies was unimaginable. Job said, and he perhaps had his own copy because he was such a wealthy man, he could afford it. But he said, "I have esteemed the words of my mouth, the words of his mouth, more than my necessary food." He wasn't exaggerating. The psalmist said, "More to be desired than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Well, the world scoffs at that. Business is more important. Making money is most important in the world today. But Jeremiah said, "Thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart, for I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts." How different King Jehoiakim felt. He was a son of Josiah, a godly king. He cut it and cast it into the fire. Reminds me of a man my father-in-law described. My father-in-law, Tanya's dad, used to own a restaurant in Morgantown. And it wasn't a wealthy endeavor. It was just enough to make ends meet. And they described the fact that they always had to have leftovers at the end of the day, that macaroni and cheese that had simmered in the pot all day long, and it was like taking glue out of the pot to eat it at night. But it was what they appreciated. It was their food. Well, apparently Dad was witnessing to a man, and the man said, "It's worthless to me, God's word." And Dad took a challenge up, he took a little Bible out, and he said, "Would you burn the word of God?" And he said, "I'd burn it in a second." And he took the book and he took his lighter and set the little Bible on fire. Of course, the fear of God struck Dad, and he said, "I wouldn't be in your shoes." And sometimes God lets that go until judgment day, or saves a soul before judgment day. And I don't know if this man was ever converted, but it wasn't long before his house was burned to the ground. So ever a man sows, that shall he also reap. Oh, Voltaire said that the Bible would be extinct in 100 years. And the saying goes, the history is that his house became a printing press. And the Bible was printed, among other books, in that printing press in Voltaire's home. It reveals our origin. It reveals our Creator, our fall, our hope, our Savior, our path of life, our future. It teaches us about God, about ourselves, about angels, about salvation, about Christ, about the Spirit, about sin, about the future, about the church, about the world. It teaches us the truth about everything. The Bible has the answer. What a treasure we have in the Scripture. And thirdly, it guarantees to profit. It guarantees to profit. It's trustworthy. Notice the king is told not to multiply horses. So he's given several warnings. And most likely it's referring to the fact, here are areas where people put their trust, where kings and nations put their trust. So the multiplication of horses refers probably to war, to your army. Don't trust in your army. He's not saying don't have an army, but don't multiply your horses as if that's where you're putting your trust, in your military strength, in the chariots, in the infantry. No, be careful that you trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord. What are we trusting in America? Are we trusting in our armed forces? Or are we trusting in the Lord? Oh, we could never be overrun by another nation. Rome thought that. Babylon thought that. Medo-Persia, Assyria, they all thought that. They were invincible. Where are they today? Egypt is no longer the powerhouse that they were in the days of Moses. He was not to cause people to return to Egypt. And there's several ideas, but it's almost like he's saying, well, if this doesn't work, this experiment, after we've left Egypt, we can always go back and be under the servitude of the Egyptians, and we'll have our cucumbers, and we'll have our leeks, and our onions, and all the food. It's as if I can always return back to the world. Don't trust in the world. Is your heart still in the world, or is your heart in the next world? Remember Lot's wife? Flee to the mountains. Flee out of Sodom and Gomorrah. Don't look back. Don't look back. And so they headed for the mountain. And apparently, she was in front of Lot. In any case, she looked back. And the Bible says she was turned into a pillar of salt. It's interesting, down in that area of the Dead Sea where they think Sodom and Gomorrah is buried, they've got salt deposits, and some declare some of them look like people. I doubt that Lot's wife is there, but nonetheless, it certainly reminds you. Remember Lot's wife, Jesus said. Don't turn back. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. What does Jesus say? He that turns back is not fit for the kingdom of God. Is the world behind you like that old native song? Miwani waka, naesus baka. Miwani waka, naesus baka. What does it say again? Now, dry moro, no dry moro. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. He was not to multiply wives. Immediately you might think of lust, but why would many of the kings marry so many wives? It was diplomacy. They were playing chess. If I marry a wife from Egypt, the Egyptians won't attack. If I marry this wife and the other wife, it was diplomacy. They were protecting themselves from being attacked. Don't play chess. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Certainly it warns about the king being wanton. Solomon didn't listen. Solomon multiplied horses and multiplied wives and multiplied silver and gold. Do we wonder how he ended up as a backslidden, cantankerous old man? Nor was he to multiply silver or gold, we're told. Don't become materialistic. Don't become so filthy rich that you trample over your brothers and sisters and look down at the poor. Ezekiel 7 says, where will your riches get you at the last day? They shall cast their silver in the streets. Their silver and their gold shall not be able to deliver them in the day of the wrath of the Lord. Reading about the volcano that erupted and buried the city of Pompeii in Italy in 80 AD. It's interesting, when they finally unearthed so much, they found people with jewelry in their hands in the streets. Imagine digging up the ash, the dry ash, and finding people petrified, just having been running in the streets and falling, being covered by the ash, and they went to retrieve their jewelry. Instead of running far away from the ash that was falling upon them. What is most important to us if our house is burning? Oh, I thought about fives and tens that I had saved for the kids and the grandkids, and I forgot about that, didn't think about it. I wish I thought about something. I was stunned for 5 minutes. But you know, you think about albums and Bibles. I lost the first Bible that was given to me after I was saved. I wish I'd gone in to retrieve it. It was buffalo skin, of all things. Isn't it interesting? I'm in West Virginia, and the first Bible that I'm given is buffalo skin. And the guy
that was a roommate of my, a friend of mine, and he said, I was wondering why I brought two Bibles this year. Books, all the books. Remember the pile of ashes of the books in the library? Oh, I wish I had some of those back. The precious things, the hand-me-downs, the heirlooms, the quilts. I guess I would have liked to have a deer head because I'll probably never have another one. But what's most precious to us? Isn't it the Word of God? At the end of the day, at the end of life, what are we going to have left? I won't even be able to take the suit that I'm wearing in the box. I won't even have the piece of paper that I'd like to gather with questions I want to ask in the future. That'll never transfer. An angel's not going to take that from me. And what's going to be left? Silver or gold? Albums? Deer heads? Even physical Bibles? But we'll be able to take the Bible with us that was in our hearts. Amen. And in our heads.
Amen.
And it's going to be there. Jesus is the living book, the living Bible. The Bible will be there. He's going to be teaching and preaching us his word. That will be left. What legacy are we leaving with our children and our grandchildren? Are we leaving the legacy of the Bible? Oh, it's good that they get an education, that they learn how to work, and they learn how to possess things like shelter and clothes and food. But are we teaching them what's most important that they can take with them to glory? Oh, let our children, Lord, see the value of the Bible, the value of knowing God. It shall be with him, we're told. Again, hymn number 218. I don't know why I didn't choose that one, but maybe we can still sing it. Mine to chide me when I rove. Mine to show a Savior's love. Mine to comfort in distress. Mine to tell of joys to come. And mine to tell of sinners' doom. It shall be with him. He shouldn't trade it in. Oh, it was valuable. I wonder if he had many people offer. It shall be with him to the day of his death. He shall read therein all the days of his life. Don't let it collect dust. As Spurgeon said, how many people's Bibles, the Bible covers, have enough dust to write damned on it? That he may learn. It's a book that teaches us the fear of the Lord our God, teaches us of his great attributes. He's all knowing and all powerful and present everywhere, unchanging. He's eternal, invisible, immortal, teaching us about his miracles, how he can heal the blind and open up the earth and cause a universal flood and send bees to root the enemy. He can walk on the water. It's exhorting to keep all the words of this law and these statutes to do them. It teaches us about God and about ourselves. Remember, Catechism, what does the Bible principally teach? The Bible principally teaches what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. How precious is God's word. Notice, you keep reading the Bible and you'll keep humble. Verse 20, that his heart be not lifted up above his brethren. Remember, you're just a sinner saved by grace. You're no better than those that you're serving. You're serving your people. You're a servant if you're a leader. Always remember that. We're sinners saved by grace. We're equally worthy of God's condemnation. We're unworthy of His salvation. We should be willing to wash each other's feet, shine each other's shoes. As Jesus, who was the servant of servants, made Himself of no reputation and took upon Him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. This is the Son of God. I can understand Peter's sentiment. Lord, don't wash my feet. Jesus was giving them an example of sanctification. He said, if I don't wash you, you have no part with me. Then Lord, wash it. But Jesus was saying, no, if you've been bathed, you only need to be bathed once, but you need to be washed over and over again. He was teaching us, if you're regenerated, you're born again once, but we need to be cleansed day after day after day after day. You'll be consistent if you read and obey, if you love the Bible. You won't turn from the commandment to the right hand or to the left. You'll be consistent, as Job was said to be perfect. It's not sinless, but complete and consistent, whole. You and I need to be reading the Bible and listening to the Bible. It's got to be with us. What a legacy also, that He may prolong His days in His kingdom, He and His children in the midst of Israel. See how important it was as a legacy? If the father and mother are faithful, God will work and the children will catch fire. Oh, that our children would follow us if we follow the Lord. Our cry is, Lord, save our children and grandchildren. What do they see in us? Do they see inconsistency? Do they see hypocrisy? Or do they see a sinner saved by grace who's trying to serve the Lord, who's reading the Bible and loving their souls and leading with them to follow me because we follow Christ. We want to take our children with us and our grandchildren, take them with us. I don't want to cry at the... I hope that I go first. But David saw several of his sons go first. Listen to David's cry, knowing he's standing, as it were, over Absalom's grave. Oh, Absalom. Oh, Absalom, my son. My son, oh, Absalom. Would God I had died for thee. But how can we not conclude by saying that isn't this a reminder of Christ to us? Thou shalt set a king over thee whom the Lord shall choose. And Jesus, He's the King of Kings. He's the one called mine elect, the Messiah, a man after God's own heart. He was from among the brethren. He was from the tribe of Judah, the King of the Jews, born in Bethlehem. He came unto His own, the elder brother, not a stranger, yet He was treated like one. He came unto His own, but His own received Him not. He didn't trust in armies. He didn't trust in His angels. He could have called His angels, and they would have delivered Him immediately. He didn't trust in Egypt or Rome. He didn't seek the help of Pilate. Do you not know that I have power to deliver you, and I have power to crucify you? What steely nerves. You have no power over me, except to be given you from above. Therefore, he that has delivered you unto me is the greater sin. Pilate, you've sinned, but the priests have sinned even more. He didn't trust in diplomacy. He rebuked the Pharisees, the clergy, and the king. said nothing to Herod. Herod didn't even deserve a word from Jesus. He trusted not in wealth. Oh, he could have created coins. Apparently, he didn't have a coin in his pocket. The Bible says that the godly women who had some wealth were taking care of Jesus and the apostles. He had to tell Peter to take a hook to pay the temple tax. He had no coins, but he knew where the Pharisee had been fishing and dropped his coins overboard. He knew exactly where that fish was that had the coin in its mouth. And he called the fish over to Peter's hook. What power, what knowledge. He knows our every thought. He reached the publicans, not for their silver, but for their souls. Jesus is the living Word of God. And we can say, He's with me all the days of my life. I'm reading Him. I'm loving Him. I'm wanting to obey Him and serve Him. He's my King, chapter 17. He's my Prophet, chapter 18. He's my Priest, chapter 19. He's the Prophet, Priest, and King. Jesus, the living Word. What a treasure we have in Scripture. What a treasure we have in the Savior. May it be the most sacred treasure we ever own, ever possess, ever use. Use the Word of God to teach, to witness, to grow. Please hold it as your most sacred possession because it reveals Jesus. He is worthy. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit are worthy of our praise and of our worship. Lord, you are worthy of our praise, of our prayers. You are worthy of our souls. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and, Lord, all that is important in this world, we yield to Thee. Revive our hearts, Lord. I confess that I have often lost sight, sense, of the value of your word. I've neglected it often, Lord. I thank thee there's forgiveness with you. Lord, we just can't make up our minds to have it as our daily companion. Pray that it would be so. Remind us every day how privileged we are to have the Word of God. It always be an open book. May our hearts always be open to it. Lord, continue to work throughout the world and show people the glory of your name as your word is open. Keep working, Lord. Thy kingdom come. Hasten the day, Lord Jesus, when you return. And we pray this in your name. Well, we have number 48 from our black hymnals. Thinking about earlier when Augustine was told to put on the Lord Jesus Christ, deliver him from sin. I'd like us to sing number 48, but I hope we can sing number 218 as well from the blue hymnal. Let's sing from the black hymnal first, number 48. His robes for mine. His robes for mine.
His robes for mine, O wonderful exchange. Clothed in my sin, Christ suffered neath God's rage. Draped in his righteousness,